This is a Reconstructionist radio production. Please visit GaryNorth.com/freebooks for a PDF download of this book and for many other great Christian books. Backward Christian Soldiers, An Action Manual for Christian Reconstruction by Gary North, copyright 1984, published by Institute for Christian Economics, narrated by Alan Bailey. Chapter 2, Impending Judgment. How long do we expect God to withhold his wrath if by crushing the humanists who promote mass abortion, he might spare the lives of literally millions of innocents? In recent years, a sense of foreboding has begun to overtake the West. The optimism of the can-do pragmatic liberals of the Kennedy years died in the jungles of Vietnam. What has replaced the older optimism is a kind of secularized version of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Can-do liberalism couldn't, and its spiritual heirs have just about gone through their inheritance. Liberalism taxes all kinds of capital, not just financial capital, and the result is national decapitalization. There are several ways men have accommodated themselves to this sense of impending doom. One way is to deny the darkness. Men point to statistical indicators of national economic growth or some other measure of prosperity, and they conclude that things are doing pretty well, so there is no cause for alarm. Ben Wattenberg's recent books are examples of this. Then there is the imminent return syndrome among religious groups, especially American Protestants. Jesus is supposedly coming soon, and all those dark signs are like holes in a sinking ship. We Christians have the lifeboats, however. Jesus will deliver us out of our misery. Another approach is the end of civilization syndrome. These people are the true pessimists. They see the end of the industrialized West, the coming of repressive barbarism, Chinese, Russian, or homegrown, and the collapse of the modern economy. Finally, we have the clean sweep advocates. The crisis will destroy my group's enemies, and my group will be found on top when the dust, however radioactive it may be in the interim, finally settles. Any of these syndromes is conceivably correct in its conclusions. What we should expect, however, is that there will be more than one scenario unless Jesus really does come to bail out the Christians. There is a big world out there, and many historical currents are operating. There are many possibilities open to the human race, some bad and some good. At some point, or better, series of points, affairs come to a head. The direction of events becomes apparent. Alert observers in 1910 through 1914 predicted the coming of a European war, and finally their fears were confirmed. The devastation that struck Europe in 1914 through 18 was inconceivable even to pessimists in 1913. The face of the world was permanently altered. Whole cultures disintegrated, and the rise of Bolshevism and Nazism brought decades of additional devastation. We still live under the shadow of that great war. Yet not everything was lost. Not all signs of progress ceased. Men forged ahead, especially in the area of technology. But on the other hand, there is the hydrogen bomb, technology's highly efficient threat to the world of technology. And what if technology gets the cost of producing such a weapon down to the level of where Idi Amin can buy or steal one? The prophets of doom and the prophets of continuing progress can both look plausible for a while. There will come a time in the life of any given nation or culture, however, when the implications of its historical development become sufficiently obvious so that the majority of men can see them. When civilizations fall, men wail the loss, but they recognize it. Even when the fall of a civilization takes centuries, as it did in Rome, the later citizens can look back and recognize the world they have lost. We cannot put off the day of cultural reckoning forever. For the man heavily invested on margin in the U.S. stock market in October 1929, the day of accounting could not be delayed any longer. What resulted from that collapse, that is, the depression that began before October 1929, but had not been obvious, was understood as a disaster by those living in the 1930s. The pessimists of the late 1920s were proven correct, and the optimists were proven bankrupt. Prophetic preaching. The prophets of the Old Testament believed that there is a fixed relationship between the moral character of a nation and the external blessings or cursings visited by God on that nation. They believed in the reliability of biblical law. They knew that if people continue to cheat their neighbors, commit adultery, break up the family, and defy all lawfully constituted authorities, the land will be brought under God's judgment. They had no doubts in this regard. They recapitulated the teachings of Deuteronomy 28:15-68, warning their listeners that God's laws cannot be violated with impunity forever. 20th century preaching has neglected the outline of Deuteronomy 28. We find few pastors who are willing to stick their necks out and warn congregations that modern society faces the same sort of judgment that faced ancient Israel. They are unwilling to follow the logic of the covenant, namely, that similar sins result in similar judgments. While today's religious leaders are sometimes willing to speak of the impending judgment of God on the lawless members of society, a society from which all Christians will have been removed by a supernatural act of God, they are seldom ready to preach as the prophets did. They do not warn their listeners, as Jeremiah did, that they too are a part of contemporary society, and that they too are not immunized against God's wrath. If men have relied on the continuing profitability of today's economy and the continuing functioning of today's bureaucratic structures, then they have put their capital at risk. They have rested and are resting on weak reeds. Where is the warning being sounded? Where are the congregations, let alone denominations, that are being alerted to the risk associated with cultural and economic collapse? Europe has suffered two great wars, several inflations, plus the pressures of communist revolution all since 1914. And remember that this is in 1984 when the book was written. We have seen whole empires decimated in this century, whole peoples engulfed and destroyed, not just in the so-called third world, like Cambodia, for example, but in the civilized West. Yet the pastors in the United States, Canada, and other previously unscathed nations seem to believe that their societies possess some sort of theological King's X, just because God has spared them in the past. The barbarians are at the gates, threatening the West with destruction, yet the overwhelming majority of pastors have not begun to alert their congregations of the need for prayer, national repentance, Christian reconstruction, and preparation for national disaster. They apparently do not believe that the law order, which prevailed in the Old Testament, still has any effect today. They do not recognize the threat, for example, of the magnitude of abortions worldwide, between 35 and 50 million annually. In the United States, the figure is conservatively estimated at a million a year. How long do we expect God to withhold his wrath if, by crushing the humanists who promote mass abortion, including certain faculty members in supposedly orthodox seminaries, he might spare the lives of literally millions of innocents? Will God hesitate to bring us low just because we have grown accustomed to indoor plumbing and central air conditioning in the face of mass murder? The threat of judgment is spelled out clearly in Deuteronomy 28. The reality of judgment has been with us since 1914. the Soviet Union, most consistent humanist regime in history, has escalated its pressures on the West, and since 1982 has been in a position to launch a successful first strike against America's undefended missiles. Yet any pastor who would dare to mention the wisdom of buying dehydrated food, gold coins, and a home in a small town would be branded as an extremist. What is an extremist? A prophet. And you know what respectable priests and rulers did to prophets. Conclusion. If you are a pastor and you don't think your congregation wants to hear this kind of message, think about forming a new congregation. It won't be difficult. Just start preaching like a prophet of God, and the losers will leave or toss you out. Your income as a pastor is going to wipe you out anyway. Better seek alternative income now while you have the opportunity. If you are a layman and your pastor refuses to preach like a prophet, find a new church or do what you can to get a new pastor. Being surrounded by Christian lemmings, grasshoppers in Aesop's fable, when the crisis hits will be unpleasant. You will need friends who are better prepared than lemmings in that dark day. Chapter 3. Eschatologies of Shipwreck. The state needs pastors who preach a theology of defeat. It keeps the layman quiet in an era in which Christian laymen are the most significant potential threat to the unwarranted expansion of state power. The great chapter in the New Testament which deals with the division of labor within the church is 1 Corinthians 12. The basic teaching is found in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is to perform as a disciplined, integrated body performs. It is not to fight against itself, trip itself, or be marked by jealousy, one member against another. The 20th century has brought with it a deplorable application of these words. Instead of viewing the body of Christ as a symbolic body, with Christ as the head, modern Christians have adopted the Roman Catholic practice of regarding the priesthood as the head, heart, and hands, with laymen serving as the back, feet, and legs. In other words, the priests serve as the unquestioned specialist in religion, while laymen, including elders, serve as the secular hewers of wood and drawers of water. The laymen are specialists in the things of the world, while their priests take care of the spiritual realm. We call this outlook sacerdotalism. This unfortunate development began very early in the history of Protestantism, though its full implications have taken several centuries to work out in practice. Protestant sacerdotalism, like Protestant scholasticism, has been with us for a long time. Laymen have automatically assumed that the division of labor spoken of in the New Testament is a division of labor between secular and spiritual pursuits. But this is not what the New Testament teaches at all. The New Testament's vision of Christ's comprehensive kingdom involves the whole world. Jesus announced, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18. Modern Christians really cannot seem to accept Christ's words. They reinterpret them to say, "All power is given to me in heaven, but I have abdicated as far as the earth is concerned." The priests, as representatives of Christ's spiritual power, which is supposedly the only real power that Christ systematically exercises, are understood to be the central figures in the kingdom. Laymen, who supposedly specialize in earthly affairs, are bearers of an inferior authority, not merely subordinate authority, but by nature inferior. One of the reasons why Christians have adopted the peculiar view of authority outlined above has to do with the concept of victory. From Augustine to Kuyper, or from Luther to Barth, expositors have too often limited the promise of victory to the institutional church itself, or even more radically to the human heart alone. Where a man's heart is, there will be his kingdom. If his hope of victory is limited to his own heart, then his concern will be drastically narrowed. He will worry about his own heart, his personal standing before God, his own sanctification, and his relationship with the institutional church. He will be far less concerned about exercising disciplined authority in the so-called secular realm. It is difficult psychologically to wage war on a battlefield, which by definition belongs to the enemy. An army which lacks confidence is defeated before it takes the field. This is why God commanded Gideon to announce to the Israelites, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." Judges 7, verse 3. A theology of shipwreck. What we have seen, especially since the First World War, is a retreat from victory by Christians. Precisely at the time when humanism's hopes of a perfectible earth were shattered on the battlefields of Europe, the Christians also gave up any hope. The Christians had seen the technological victories of secularism, and they had mentally equated these victories with Christ's kingdom promises. When the secular ship went down in a sea of needlessly shed blood, the Christians grabbed the only life preservers they thought were available, pessimistic eschatologies. They took comfort from the fact that the ship had sunk, not because they were safely sailing on a rival ship, but because all optimistic endeavors are supposedly doomed. They had built no ship of their own to compete with the Titanic of secularism, so they comforted themselves by clinging to theologies of universal sunken ships. There are those who parade a theology of ship designing. They say that we ought to conquer the earth by means of Christian institutions. They claim that they have designs ready and waiting, cosmonomic designs certified to export by the Dutch Board of Trade, but that they know in advance that there is no market for such designs, no capital to begin construction, and no hope of seeing them completed. They feel that they have been faithful to the Bible by merely proclaiming the hypothetical possibility of the external kingdom of God on earth. They have not bothered to get down to the blueprint stage, simply because they have not believed that their social and economic designs could ever be implemented. All ships ultimately are doomed, say these theologians of shipwreck. Is it surprising then that the dominees of clerical robes are considered to be immune to criticism by laymen within ecclesiastical organizations that are based on a theology of shipwreck? After all, if all secular ships must go down eventually, and all Christian social institutions are equally doomed, then the only hope is the life jacket of internal victory. Spiritual victory is all that counts, since this alone will float in a sea of social chaos. And we must always remember it is only ordained pastors who pass out the life jackets. They have the keys to the kingdom, meaning the sacraments, preaching, and institutional discipline within the churches. This is the only kingdom there is, if not theoretically, then at least practically. The kingdom is finally equated with the institutional church and its operations, despite the fact that Protestant theologians officially reject this medieval vision of the kingdom. Where there is no victory possible, there we find no theology of dominion. Eschatology and tyranny. If men have no hope of being able to reform the external world, the world outside the institutional churches, then they are faced with two sources of tyranny. The first is ecclesiastical, the second is political. Ecclesiastical tyranny stems from the monopoly position which pastors are understood to enjoy within the confines of the institutional churches. If the internal kingdom is the only hiding place for weary, beaten laymen, inevitably defeated in a world devoid of Christ's power, then laymen must accept this resting place on the terms assigned to them by the ordained leadership. A monopoly can extract monopoly returns after all. The only competition faced by the clerics, given an eschatology of external defeat, is that offered by other clerics in other churches. The world offers no comforts, no hope of successes enjoyed by faithful Christians, no promise of dominion in terms of biblical revelation. The only hope of victory is the victory of the life jacket. Of course, other churches can offer life jackets. This reduces the power of the defenders of Protestant sacerdotalism, but it does not eliminate it. Laymen, in relation to their ecclesiastical superiors, can only play off one another against another. They cannot exercise comparable authority in any significant sphere of life officially belonging to them, because their spheres of legitimate authority are battlefields of guaranteed defeat. At best, laymen can be generals of ragtag armies of incompetence. An eschatology of shipwreck also leaves men virtually helpless against the unwarranted demands of an expanding civil government. Humanism may be bankrupt, but Christians, who own moral and cultural capital because of their relationship with Christ, are unwilling to make a run on the banks of humanism. Therefore, the state expands its naked power, since few voices are raised in principled protest. The Christians remain silent, or at least confused in their opposition, precisely because they have been taught that impotence, politically and culturally, is their assigned task on earth. There are two realms, spiritual and secular, and the secular realm is one of chaos and defeat. Why spend time in principled protest if the only possible result is defeat? How much capital, energy, time, money, commitment will men invest in a venture which has attached to it the theological equivalent of a bad housekeeping seal of approval? Conclusion. So what we find in the 20th century is a twofold expansion of power, first by the defenders of Protestant sacerdotalism and second by the secular state. The state needs pastors who preach a theology of defeat. It keeps the layman quiet in an era in which Christian laymen are the most significant potential threat to the unwarranted expansion of state power.